John chapter 18, if you would, this morning. Thank you for coming to be a part of our worship today. Glad that you're here with us this morning. John chapter 18. Hope you can come back tonight, 6 o'clock. Stay out of the heat this afternoon as best you can and swing on back around this way. It'll be cool here in the building. Beginning with verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew, thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me? What hast thou done?" Jesus' answer, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus' answer, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this purpose came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, most important question he ever asked, "What is truth?" And whenever he had asked this question prior to this date, the person of whom he had asked the question, this was the right one. He finally had the opportunity to ask this question to someone who actually had the correct answer to the question. But he doesn't hang around to give Jesus an opportunity to do any more talking, it seems like. So this great chance that he had, he blew it. God before him, to ask him the greatest question that we could ask in the reality of all the confusion that the world brings forth, all of the deceit and all of the lies. What is truth? I'm afraid Pilate's heart had been trampled on too often. He'd seen too many religious leaders, had experienced too much hypocrisy, had seen it among the Jewish people, had seen it within his own nation of the Gentile people, within the Roman system, and he'd burned out. To ever believe that anything could really be true, he'd read the philosophies of those that had come before in both the Greek and the Roman culture. He had visited with priests in the pagan temples. He certainly had dealt with the Jewish leadership. Well, we're not Pilate. We're people who have had lots of exposure to the Bible. We're people concerning the name of Christ for whom that name bears great weight. And yet, for our association with the church and our association with the Bible and our being around preachers as much as we're around preachers, for all of that, we still ask the same question. What is truth? And we know truth. I mean, you know, you know enough truth, you could write your own encyclopedia of stuff that you know that is true. I mean, that has been proven to be true. The sun is hot. Well, if this summer isn't proving us of the reality of that truth, then I don't know what will. Ice is cold. Water is two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. I had a science teacher teach me a long, long time ago, and I think that's true. Grass is green. Can't grow hair on a bald head. It's too slick and it falls off. There are all kinds of things of which we are aware. The thing that Pilate is seeking here isn't that kind of truth. I mean, there was mathematical and engineering and chemical and physical truth during Pilate's day, and he wasn't interested. You know, that wasn't his interest. What is really true that abides from one generation to the next, in one culture to the next? What is that truth that should be forming the foundation of my life so that I could decide between good and evil, right and wrong, and how my life ought to be lived? Spiritual truth. The thing that Jesus began to reference when he came among us, John, as he began this gospel back over in the first chapter, said some things about the coming of Jesus and gave something of his history when he wasn't named Jesus, when he was Logos, the full and divine expression of all that is God in human form. And so he said, "The Word was made flesh," verse 14 of John 1, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Well, if I ask the question, what is truth, then a good place to go would be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's full of it. Full of truth. "For the law," verse 17, same chapter, same book, "was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." We must seek the grace and the truth that came through Jesus Christ. We must accept the grace and the truth that came through Jesus Christ. The Philistines were wrong in their thinking about who God is. So were the Canaanites, among whom the children of Israel came. So were the Persians. So were the Medes, and so were the Greeks, and so were the Romans, and so were the Egyptians. And there is truth about God. But I encourage all of us to seek and to accept. He's not who many people think that he is. Everything that we ascribe to God is not necessarily of God. He is not a man. We have always wanted people, I'm just talking about humanity in general, down through the ages of time, we have always wanted to see God. The thing that Eve wanted in Genesis chapter 3, that more than she wanted anything else, was to, you know, was to perceive God in a different way, in a deeper, in a fuller way. There were things that God knew that she didn't know. There was this tree that was tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that if you ate of that fruit, then you would discern those things. And she desperately wanted that, she thought. Down through the years, we have constantly tried to put a face on the faceless one. God is spirit. That was a later revelation. We didn't get that until Jesus came. God is spirit. You can't see him with your physical eye. It doesn't keep us from painting a picture of God and trying to put some kind of face on God and say what he is like. We live in a culture and in a time in America that doesn't, that by and large, not everyone, but by and large, we reject those faces. To put up an image here in America and say that image is God, we carve it out of wood or we make it of stone, or it doesn't matter, but overlay it with gold, it doesn't matter. There are societies and cultures in which that is their representation of God. But in America, we've been around our Bible too much, and we know that that's not God. Paul said even back in his day in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and there is none other God but one. None of those idols are anything. But we still try. David said in Psalm 50, if you'll recall, as the Lord is dealing with people who are so often sinful, one of the things that the Lord reveals to David in our failing as humanity was that we think that God is us. The best of us, obviously. That God is just like the best of us. And don't understand that the very best of us are so unworthy to even speak his name. God. And just, what do we understand about this truth of God? Of who God is? He is not ours to shape by our human prejudice and our human ignorance. He is ours to discover, to explore. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here's what Paul said. When he said verse 9 beginning, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. As God is unsearchable, So what God promises is unsearchable. If you think you and I have a good grasp on everything that is waiting for us, no, all we have is what He has revealed to us by His Spirit. Verse 10, "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And now He said, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, for this purpose and to this end," He says, "that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So God puts Himself in His Word. And we explore that Word. We meet here and we talk to one another about the Scripture and what God says in that Word. And we do it. We're not just out to support a doctrine or to establish a theory. We're trying to discover God as best our minds can. We look in His creation. It's wonderful. But He's bigger than all of that. We search His Word. And we read and we study and we comprehend some, but He's bigger than what we read and study, and He's bigger than our comprehension. And He is more beautiful than all of that. I've never seen the sequoias. Some of y'all have been out there. Oh, I guess I have seen them. It's just that I've never been to that section of California where they are. You say, "Well, Larry, if you've not been there, you can't..." How can you say you... I saw them in a book. They look big. They look tall. I saw a guy, you know, driving a car through one in a picture in a book. That's a pretty big tree. Those of you that have been there and walked through that forest know a lot more than I know about the grandeur and the beauty of all of that. Before Don and I ever went to Cairo, we saw the pyramids. I mean, we looked on internet. We looked on TV and we looked in picture books. We saw the pyramids, but it's one thing to see them in a book. It's another thing to see them standing at the base and looking up, trying to climb up on one of those stones. We saw pictures of the Sea of Galilee and tried to imagine what that would be like, but it's one thing to see it in a book. It's another thing to get in a boat and sail out across the surface. I've read my Bible, as you have read yours. And what I understand of my Bible, or of God, I understand because of the creation and because of His Word. But for me to assume that all that I see of God is all that I shall ever see, and that all that I have learned of God up to this point in time is all that there is to learn, is a very vain and presumptuous attitude. Listen. What I see is so limited. We study His book to gain a fuller knowledge and a greater understanding, but to say that I understand the beauty and the glory and the holiness and the majesty of this one who is God, it's like saying I've seen the Rocky Mountains because I can locate them on a map. A lot of difference. None of us are done in our search for the truth of God. I don't know if Pilate ever started. If he did start, he didn't get very far along. My vision is limited and my understanding is so often shallow. My commitment is to teach you the Scripture and to live that Scripture out in your presence. I don't do that perfectly, but that is my commitment to do that. It will lead us all from here to heaven above. But I do know this, when we get there, whatever we may have come to understand and realize of God as we've lived here in this world, every last one of us are going to be absolutely amazed the first three words out of our mouth will be, "I never dreamed." Because the human dream is not capable of encompassing the reality of the beauty and the holiness and the majesty of our God. What a blessing it is that He loves us, that He cares for us. I remind us about this truth about God. He has a plan. He is not scatterbrained. He doesn't simply just drive us through life following after the pattern of a shotgun that's going off. There is a plan for every one of us in this assembly this morning. And when I come to accept the truth of that, and in humility to begin to live in obedience to that, life begins to work out. Hey, God created us, folks. You've made stuff. I mean, we all make stuff. You made a table, or you made, you make stuff. You make a garden. But there's not anything that you make that you don't have a plan for. It may not be on a piece of paper. It may just be in your brain. But you've got a plan. You know what you're intending to make. And you know what its purpose is. If you're going to invest the time and the energy to make it, you know why you've made it. We are created for a purpose. And life's frustrations grow smaller as our commitment to His purpose grows larger. I don't communicate that very well. I don't always live that out very well. But I certainly believe it to be true. So there is truth about God. What is truth? Well, let's let Him show it to us. There's truth about us. What is the truth about man? Well, it's not as pretty as I would like for it to be, and certainly not anything like the truth of God. We are so often short-sighted and unfocused and just not the folks that even we ourselves want to be so often. I'm heading back to the book of Job. And Job, early on in the epistle, wrote some things in chapter 4. And beginning with verse 17, in a series of questions, "Shall mortal man," verse 17, "be more pure, more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less, then, in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom." So Job kind of looks at humanity's history up to his point in time, and he says this is kind of what it looks like, and it's not very encouraging. But even though that may be humanity's history, it doesn't have to be yours, and it doesn't have to be mine. Because Job would say with unwavering conviction a little bit later on in Job chapter 19. Verse 23, he'd say, "Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. What have you discovered in life that you wish you could put it down so that every generation that came after you would know this to be true? And wouldn't have to go through all the agony and the turmoil of learning what you've learned." Job said, "If I could put it in a rock and knock the letters in there with a piece of iron and fill those letters with lead, I would do it. And here's what I would write. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." You know that life is eternal. Human folks, we continue on as we live in a world that is so transitory. We need to live with the realization that death doesn't end at all. And we are created in the image of God. with the capacity to think, to reason, with the capacity to act upon our thinking, with the capacity to love and to hate, to decide. It's more than just cradle to grave. Find out what there is about us that is eternal. And live your life based upon what the Scriptures teach you about what the priorities ought to be for those folks that are eternal. And learn then that maybe the things that we value so much aren't as valuable as we thought they were. Maybe our definition of preciousness will change. I want you to live as long as you can. You're important to this church, so take care of yourself physically. But you understand that Paul said to Timothy, you know, Timothy, go out, you know, do your jogging, eat the right kind of foods, see your doctor regularly for visits, and do all that kind of stuff. But understand this, he said to Timothy, bodily exercise, in the long run, it's very limited in what it accomplishes. But he said, godliness. You won't find an area in your life that will not profit by godliness. Godliness, he says, is profitable in everything. So it would seem, you know, that our focus as people that live beyond the grave would be more on the spiritual than on the physical. I would hope so. What other truth? Sin is real. Regardless of what names we use, and maybe how we try to hide that reality between other word pictures, sin is real. Romans 3:23 is a verse you can all quote. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sometimes the Bible uses the word iniquity, and all that means is crooked. God has drawn a straight line from here to heaven, and he says, get on the line and go. And what we tend to do is wobble, you know. We start headed off in the right direction, but we wobble from left to right and stray off of the line. And he uses that word to describe our sin, our iniquity. When we get off of the path that God has chosen to pursue other things, we commit iniquity. Sometimes the Bible uses the word transgression, 2 John 9, which simply means to go across when God has... He's hemmed us in, folks. He's drawn a tight circle around us and said, this is where I am. Stay within the circle of my fellowship. Walk in the light that circle provides. And everything will be fine. But we transgress. We step outside the circle. And when we do, we sin. Sin is, John defined, the transgression of the law. And it's very real. It has a horrible past. It has an even worse future. Spelled out in the Word of God and in the tragedy of life in the year 2012. No one will like where sin leads. Pleasures for a moment? Yeah. Hebrew writer says for a season in Hebrews 11. But when Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death, he was trying to get conscious, rational, thinking people to understand that if that is where that leads, maybe I need to be deciding other things about sin than what I have decided. There is a price to pay. We are accountable to God for the decisions that we make, for the way we treat Him. And I'll tell you this about our explanations. They are never adequate. When I begin to list the reasons that justify my disobeying God, they seem adequate to me. But sin is never justifiable. Now remind us of those kinds of things. Truth. The truth about God, the truth about us, the truth about sin, the truth about the gospel. You see, there is an answer to my sin. And the answer isn't me. Redemption is a process that can only occur at the sacrifice of purity. So that what was brought under the Old Testament law was always without spot and without blemish to make it bring into sacrifice before God. And the Lamb that came, that was slain from the foundation of the world, that would die for my sins, the Lamb of the gospel of Christ, was without sin. And we are redeemed, Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. You can't buy God off. Not with your money, not with your looks, not with your works. Not with those things, he said, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, our Redeemer. And only the gospel that contains the good news of the life and the death and the rising again of the Lord Jesus, only that gospel contains the message of salvation. It is the power of God, Romans 1:16, to salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. David, or Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, God gave him this vision of the Redeemer that would come, of course, and who he would be and how things would be with him. And in the 53rd chapter, it's the last of this Redeemer's life. And all of Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 2 and continuing through verse 12, are about him. Oh, we're in there, you know, this all we like sheep have gone astray. I mean, that's us, but he talks about him, verse 2, what he shall do and what he has done. He shall grow up. He is despised, verse 3. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, verse 4. He was wounded. He was bruised. He did bear our stripes, verse 5. We've gone astray, verse 6. But on him was laid the iniquity of all of us. Five times in verse 7 is the word he. And over and over and over, so that by the time you finish those 12 verses in that short chapter, 26 times you read about what he has done. And sometimes we think we're going to impress the Lord with what we've done. It's all about what he has done that we could never do. Oh Lord, Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 10:23, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We are walkers, we can do that, we can walk, we just can't direct. Which leaves us wandering, meandering along through life, muddled and confused about why things aren't working out, why I'm experiencing whatever it is that I'm experiencing. Truth. Paul said to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, church, he said, I'll tell you why men aren't saved. And he said, I'll put it as simply as I can put it. And he said, it's this reason. Because they don't love the truth. That's it. If when this life is over, I find myself somewhere else other than heaven, it'll be because of that reason. I may have spoken to a lot of people about truth. I may have pounded a pulpit a time or two to try and hammer it in. But none of that means anything if I don't love it. And the only evidence that can measure whatever I do, whatever I love, into truth, the only thing is my life. How I live it, how I speak, what I think,
The priorities that I establish reflect whether I love the truth.
So when Pilate asked the question, what is truth? He asked a good question. When you ask it, you're asking a good question. Just listen carefully for the answer that God will provide, because it will be the correct one. The gospel saved, we're going to sing a song of invitation this morning that will provide us the opportunity to be saved by the gospel if we're here and not saved today. The gospel is what teaches us to repent, and to confess our faith, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. It's all about His death and His burial and His resurrection, but it's also about our death and our burial and our rising again with Christ as we live out that wonderful grace in the waters of baptism. If you're here this morning and haven't been baptized into Christ, this is the right time to take care of that. I hope that is your commitment of your life and the decision that you are making. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist with that as well. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.